Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Now please turn back in your Bibles once more to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, we continue in our studies on the subject of the head covering as a subset of worshipping in the will of God, which itself is a subset of our desire to walk uprightly, to know what it is to live uprightly in a fallen world, a matter of Christian ethics. And so we're here, we're in 1 Corinthians 11. Let's read together from the verse number 1 once more. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shorn. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Again, we look to the Lord to bless the reading and the study of his word today for his name's sake. Let me begin today by reminding you again that this matter of the head covering is not of primary importance. I'm not trying to undermine the importance of the study, but I'm suggesting to you that disagreements on this and different interpretations of this do not necessarily imply someone is not converted. And so it's possible, entirely possible, for a true child of God who knows the Lord to hold a different interpretation of this portion of God's word. Now, I believe they're wrong. But it is possible to be wrong in such a thing and still be a child of God. Having said that, that does not mean that we should neglect this to no importance. Oh, it's just one of those things, and you take it and please as you please, do what you like. It doesn't really matter. No, it does. It does matter. It's in the Word of God, and it's in the very same chapter as the Lord's Supper that we'll consider this morning. And nobody would neglect or relegate the Lord's Supper to a matter of lesser importance. I'm saying this because we are giving several weeks to this, before five studies, I suspect, before we get this subject finished. And the reason for that is not because it's the main thing, but because there are differences of opinions. And therefore, we've got to wrestle through some of those things and try to understand what does it mean. It's also something I only teach infrequently. Therefore, we should take some time to understand it with some degree of thoroughness. In the reading of this portion, there is a very simple principle, and that is when a man prays or prophesies, he should have his head uncovered, and when a woman prays or prophesies, she should have her head covered. Just simply using the language of the text, that is what the text teaches, and there are various reasons that are given for that statement. Now, the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to have your head covered or uncovered? And that's what we're going to consider some more today. I did mention last time there are really two major questions at stake here. Is this a cultural instruction from Paul in a local setting, or even just a temporal setting of the early church in the Greek world at the time? Is that what's involved here? Is it cultural, or has it got a universal and ongoing application? The second question, is it a material fabric covering of some form, or is it the woman's hair itself, which is the covering involved? Well, last time we took the time to really think through the, I give you five reasons for the being an ongoing obligation. We looked at the matter of apostolic authority. That's a reference to the ordinances delivered, verse number 2. We saw the general practice, verse 16. We saw Paul's application to the created order. That goes back to the headship thing we saw in the first study, verse 8 through 12. We saw the distinction between men and women in nature, verse 14 and 15. And then the angelic presence, which is not just true for Corinth, referenced in verse number 10. So I'm not going back over that. It's on sermon audio. You can go back and study that at your time. But I think the conclusion of last time's study was this is not a temporary cultural practice, but whatever it means, it is application for us even here today in Pennsylvania. So next question then is the matter of, is it material or is it the woman's hair? Again, this is the reason you give. You're often given reason. No, it's not referring to a fabric covering. It refers to the lady's hair. So what is the covering? Is it a fabric covering or is it the natural covering? What are the coverings? And you'll note my question here. The first slide, you ask the question, is it material or fabric? But I ask the question, what are the coverings? And I say that because I want you to think immediately as we look at this portion that there are two separate coverings involved in this passage, not just one. And the ordinary implications are thought, oh, there's only one covering. It's the covering involved in praying and prophesying. But I'm going to suggest to you, and hope they'll demonstrate that as we go forward, that there are two coverings involved. There is the covering mentioned in verse number 15. Her hair is given her for a covering. And there is the covering, a different covering, that is the teaching of verses 4 and following. So what are the coverings? Plural, not the covering singular. So what about the fabric covering? And the fabric covering, well, I want to look at this fabric covering in three separate ways. I want to look at it historically, exegetically, and practically, really trying to demonstrate that I believe the covering referred to in the early part is a fabric material covering of some form. I'll do that under these three separate ideas, and I trust I'll carry your conscience as we go forward. History certainly taught that the covering was a veil of some sorts. The idea of the covering being hair, long or ornate in some fashion, is a relatively new concept. Again, I want to go back very quickly. I'm not going through all the quotations, but I give you a number of quotations the very first week, and I'll go back through some of those and just highlight the repetition of the thought of a fabric material covering. Tertullian, again, back into the second century, the Corinthians do veil their virgins, and he's referring to the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the head covering here, and so you see immediately a veil is involved. Then on going on to Clement, the same sort of time period, it is becoming for her to pray veiled. Again, the sense of a fabric covering of some form. You go into Hypolatus, again, similar sort of time scale. Let all the women have their heads covered with an opaque cloth. Even more prescriptive, if you like, in terms of the application. Some sort of clothing that was opaque in its nature. Jerome, a close-fitting cap and a veil. Again, a bit later on, there's a development, perhaps, of some of the cultural practices of this, but there's some sort of cap and a veil attached to it. Luther, a headdress involved, which was a veil on the head. You're into the Reformation time, so you're moving forward in time into the 1500s. You then Matthew Poole, the Puritan, having his head covered. And he's referring to the man, of course, here in the negative, with a hat or cap, such covering of the head. There's the idea of a covering that involves a cap or a hat of some form. Matthew Henry, shot of power, that is a veil on her head because of the angels. One more, John Gill, the generality of interpreters by power, he's referring to verse number 10, understand the veil or covering. No reference to the hair, but a reference to some sort of material fabric covering. Charles Hodge, for women, therefore, in Corinth to discard the veil was to renounce her claim to modesty. Here we're right up into the just a couple of centuries ago in terms of Hodge's writing. And then Sproul gives us the summary, and he says this: the wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. Okay, so you get the sense. Here's Sproul's commentary on the history of this practice in the church. He's saying the wearing of fabric head coverings was universally the practice. You, I trust, as thorough-minded, biblically instructed Protestants, understand the danger of resting upon church tradition and history. But at the same point, we should not really discount it. We shouldn't presume that, well, 1900 years of church history practiced veiling or a head covering, and therefore we have new insight. We should scrap that. We've got it right. They've had it wrong all these years. That's a big thing to do. Now, I'm not suggesting that's not impossible. It is possible. It's entirely possible that, again, tradition of churches can be wrong for a long time, but you've got to ask some very serious questions before you make that assertion. So that's the idea of the history of the practice. What about this matter, if you like, exegetically then? What is the exegetical instruction? What does the passage itself teach regarding the matter of the fabric covering? Well, a couple of things. There is the term that's used, verse number 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered. And here's a term, and it's really two words in the original. Katakephali is the term that's used. Kephali is the word for head. We talk about kephalic, and that term is used in medicine to do with the head. Well, here you have something coming down from the head. That's the sense, the preposition before the word head. It has the idea of something coming down from the head. Now, I want to turn you back to the Old Testament, to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. Now, you will be familiar with the idea of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament written in Hebrew. And you have the Greek translation of that, known as Septuagint. Well, Esther chapter 6, verse number 12, refers to Mordecai. And he came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning, having his head covered. Now, the term having his head covered, the Greek translation of the Old Testament used this term, katakephali, in the Septuagint. And I think nobody suggests for a second that that is referring to his hair. Seems to be more than likely referring to some sort of material covering that Haman put over his head in the sense of mourning. He knows what's going to come next. So you get the story there, you know the story, and that's the sense of this term, katakephali. The other term that's used in verse number 6 and 7, this idea of being covered, if the woman be not covered, now the not covered is the negative. So you have the word here, katakalypto, and before that you put the little letter A, the English letter A, that negatives, or that makes it negative, not covered, but you have the sense of covered here. It's a term used in verse 6 and 7, and that sense is used very broadly in Greek usage, but this is the only place it's used in the New Testament. But let me read to you a little bit regarding the Greek practice. This is from a book. It's called The Head Covering, A Forgotten Christian Practice in Modern Times by Gardner. Our brother Mooney reviewed it in the Current magazine a few issues ago. Well, he talks about the use of this term katakalypto in the Greek usage, and he refers to the apocryphal book of Susanna. Apocryphal, not part of our scriptures, but it's 1st or 2nd century BC. And the quotation is this: "Now, Susanna was a woman of great refinement and beautiful in appearance. And she was veiled. The wicked men ordered her to be unveiled, that they may feed upon her beauty." And the term veil there is a translation of this word katakalypto. And the idea is that's being suggested that the term itself refers to a fabric covering in the Greek usage of the time. Okay, so I have no cross reference in the New Testament to turn you to this or that, but in the general Greek usage of the time, this term was used for a fabric covering. In Philo, again, early, so 20 BC to 50 AD, referring to the priest and the barley, says this: "When all these things are previously prepared, the woman with her head uncovered, bearing a barley flour in her hand, shall come forward." And in the previous sense, it's this idea of a veiling being used, a headdress is used. I'll read this part. "And the priest shall take the barley and offer it to the woman,
and shall take away from her the headdress on her head, that she have her head uncovered. The sense, okay, there's again a material idea of the uncovering, of the removal of some sort of material headdress. Now, there's a man called Daniel Wallace. He's a textual critic. He wouldn't fit in the idea of being an Orthodox evangelical, but he is an authority in the Scripture. He says this: the argument that a real head covering is in view and that such is applicable today is in some respects the easiest view to defend exegetically and the hardest to swallow practically. Okay, so here's you have a Greek scholar. Again, it's no great sympathy to a conservative fundamental view of Scripture, but he admits, he says, it's the easiest view to defend exegetically and material, because a real head covering. He says this. This is an amazing statement, really. Since it is never safe to abandon one's conscience regarding the truth of Scripture, I held to this view up until recently. That's incredible. But he goes on. Quite frankly, I did not like it. It is very unpopular today, but I could not in good conscience disregard it. So this is not some niche view of a fundamentalist camp that believes women should be in subjection under the foot of men, therefore wearing a head covering. This is not some niche view that is seeking to suppress the right and the dignity of women as creatures made in God's image and also as those who are in Christ Jesus. This is simply exegetically the easiest, the simplest, and the most likely interpretation of the text itself. It makes sense exegetically that the material covering in view. So that's the matter in terms of it historically and exegetically. What about the matter practically? What does it mean? What do I mean by it practically? Well, what I'm suggesting here is there's two things. The text suggests that this is a removable covering. The idea that it's only required at certain times. So when someone prays or prophesies, at least implies. Now, I don't actually suggest that that's a dogmatic assertion. But it has the sense of something that is removable and temporary. That's the implication. The other way, and we'll come to this later on, the other way is, if it's not removable, it is something that can be undone. The covering can be undone. It can be uncovered. Either a removable fabric covering or something to do with the hair. And we'll come to that before we close this morning, Lord willing. The other thing regarding the practicalities, yes, the implication is that it is something that is removable, but the other thing is, it is something that is symbolic. Look at verse number 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head. Power on her head. The word power there is a word that you'll be familiar with, the exousia, the sense of authority. It's used by Christ in the Great Commission. All power is given unto me, the sense of authority. So, what does it mean that she has authority on her head? What's the sense in that? Well, what you see here is, you see a common New Testament practice of using the meaning of something for the something itself. You can put it as simple as that. This cup is the New Testament. Doesn't mean the cup is the New Testament. The New Testament is the New Covenant. We'll see it later on this morning. It is all the promises of redemption through Christ. But this cup is. So the cup represents. It represents the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so the covering is symbolic and represents the authority under which the woman gladly placed herself in God's order. So the covering is a symbol of authority, which itself points more than likely to some sort of material thing that is placed in such a way as to symbolize the matter of authority and the whole order of things that Paul's arguing for here as the man being the head of the woman. Okay, so you're seeing a material something there, I believe, that is symbolic of the meaning itself. The head covering, what does it mean? It means the woman's glad submission to God's order in creation, and the symbol of that is something that is put on her head, a material covering. So that's the, really, from my mind, the defense of this being a fabric covering. And to my mind, we could just stop there. Just end the whole thing and say, right, that's fine. Because anything else has got to wrestle with those particular interpretations. The history and the practice, as well as the exegesis of the passage itself. But, as you know, there are people who take a different view. And they take the view that the hair is the covering. Now, there are two things that must be observed to begin with. Of course, they're going to verse 15, and we'll come to this in a minute or two, for her hair is given for a covering. But two things must be asserted. The distinction of men and women in the passage implies that it cannot just be hair per se, but it must be hair that is distinctly long when compared to men's hair. So it can't just be hair, it's got to be long hair. If it's just hair, that would imply that if a woman's hair head is covered with long hair, then a man to have uncovered hair must be bald. That is the simple implication. I'm not going to make any jokes of that. That's the simple implication. It's either long, men short, or else just hair itself, and men must be bald in the house of God. And nobody's suggesting that as a teaching. The other thought, and this is more interesting and more easily defended to my mind, is the thought of hair being pinned up in some fashion and not being loose. So these are the two possible ways in which hair can be understood to be the covering, either long or long and pinned in some fashion. We'll come to that latter one at the close this morning. So what about that? How does the hair act as the covering? Well, I suggest to you the hair does serve as a covering. It is a covering, but not the covering referred to in verse 4 and following. So I don't suggest for a second that verse 15 is not saying what it says. Her hair is given her for a covering. Text says what it says. The question is, what does it mean? So what are the arguments? Well, the arguments for hair as a covering really come under two areas. One, nowhere in the passage is someone told to put something on. Not told. It's not that way. It's not worded that way. It's worded in the way of uncovering. We're not told, ladies, when you enter church and sit down, put something on your head. It's not expressed that way. So people say what's involved here is something that must be undone or removed in some fashion. And because nature gives women long hair as her glory, well, therefore, that's what is by there. By nature, it's got to be undone in some way to violate this matter of covering. Therefore, it should be long hair. The other thing they use is the term anti that's used in verse number 15, the Greek preposition anti for a covering. Well, that word anti is often used in the New Testament for substitution. Christ died for our sins. In the sense that he died just for the unjust. This idea of substitution involved in this term anti, and so they say, well, here you got it. The hair is given in place of a covering. Now, a couple of things I should say. Should understand that this little preposition, anti, does not always mean substitution. It can have the sense of equivalence. If you like, an equal sign can be there, not in place of, but as. You go to John chapter 1. Let's look at a couple of instances of this. John chapter 1. Verse 16. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace, anti-grace. The word for there is the word anti. It's not suggesting for a second that grace replaces grace. It's grace as grace. It's the fullness of grace. It's emphasizing the glories of God's grace. It's grace upon grace. That's the idea. It's not against. It's not in replace of. It's upon, developing, equivalence involved. Then Acts chapter 12. Acts 12 and the verse 23. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because, that's the word anti here, it's because this time, because he gave not God the glory. Not in place of, But if you like, it's an explanation term sometimes. All I'm showing you is this little preposition, whilst it ordinarily refers to substitution, does not always. One other reference. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's just one last instance where this little preposition is not used in a sense of substitution. 5 verse 15. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. The sense is, don't do the same thing. Evil is evil. Not evil in place of evil. Evil for evil. Equivalence. So yes, hair is a covering. It serves as a covering. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 11. Yes, it does. But it does not necessarily teach that it serves in replacement for the other covering referred to in the earlier verses, as some would suggest. Additionally, if long hair was the only covering mentioned in this chapter, then verse 6 becomes very difficult. Now, this is the classical, you'll know this if you've engaged in any debate regarding head covering. Going back to verse number 6 is often referred to. If the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now here there is a reference to culture at the time. And there was a shame for a woman having short hair. It may well, more than likely, refer to some manner of immorality. There was some connection with immorality involved in the short hair. But let's read verse number 6 and keep your eyes in the Bible, please. Let's look at verse number 6. And let's replace the idea of be not covered with the idea of short hair. Think it through. If long hair is the covering, then to be uncovered is to have short hair. You follow that? So verse 15, hair's the covering. It's got to be long. Can't just be hair itself. So if long hair is the covering, then you go back into verse number 6. If it's not covered, then the hair must be short. So let's read it this way. For if the woman have short hair, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. In other words, if you refuse to have short or long hair, you should cut your hair short. But you already have short hair. And the argument is nonsense. It makes no sense. No matter what the culture and the occasion of short hair may be, if it refers to short hair being uncovered, well, then cut your hair short. Now, how do people get around this? Well, what they suggest is the word in verse number 6, shorn, should refer to shaving the hair off completely, not just short. So if it's short, just take it all off. Problem with that is, that's not what the word shorn means in the Greek usage. And indeed, the other word that does mean shaven is used in the same context. Let it be, if it be shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven. So shorn can't mean shaven when shaven means shaven in the same context. So shorn means to cut short. Shave means to cut off altogether. Either way, it does make the idea that long hair is a covering very, very problematic. It just doesn't make sense. One other thing should be observed, and that is how verse 10 refers to this matter of power on her head. If that is long hair, then if long hair is her glory, how does her glory on her head become a symbol of her submission to authority? If the matter of covering is to symbolize the matter of authority and submission, if the long hair is her glory, how is her glory then a symbol of submission? This doesn't make sense. Understand the desire to explain verse number 15, but in explaining verse number 15, you can't undo all that was said in the previous verses. One man says this, verses 10 and 15 would have to be saying the same thing if long hair is the same as a head covering. But this can hardly be the case. In verse 10, a woman is required to wear a symbol of authority. Such a symbol represents her submission, not her glory. A literal translation would be, it is a glory to her, or a glory accruing to her. That's back up to verse number, he's referring to verse number 15 there. Surely this is not the point of verse number 10. So how do we understand this? Well, I believe verse 15 is indeed referring to a natural covering. And what I haven't mentioned at this point, I'm going to say now, is that the word for covering used in verse number 15 is different from the terms used verses 4 and 5 and 6. It's a different term. It has the idea of some sort of wrap. It is referring to a fabric covering. It's used in some sort of veiling idea, more than likely referring to a veil that may even cover the face. So Paul is saying, in the natural world, the woman has glory and dignity. She should not be wrapped around, and you know where this goes in some cultures. Rather, her hair allows her to represent herself as glory in the eyes of God even, the glory of the man. The beauty of the woman is not to be hidden away. It's a dignity. And her hair is, in the natural order, which is the context, in the natural order, her hair does act as such a covering. But it's not the covering referred to in the earlier verses. In those verses, verse 15, he's referring to the matter of nature and long hair. It's because the word covering is used in verse 15 in the English version, does not mean that he's not referring to something different, referring to the same thing as he was in the previous verses. So that's a response to the matter of long hair itself serving as a covering. One other thing to deal with, and this is, again, somewhat important, although perhaps not so commonly held as you may think. It has the idea that what's involved here is long hair that is pinned up in some fashion. Not just long hair itself, but long hair that is ornately pinned up in an orderly fashion. Where do they get that idea from? They just make it up? Well, no. It comes from an understanding of katakalyptos. Remember the word that refers to covering in verses 6 and 5 and 6, the katakalyptos word? Well, they say that that word is incorrectly translated as uncovered, but rather it should refer to something being unloosed, hair being allowed to fall down. And the idea that they present is that what was happening in Corinth was the women are praying and prophesying. In that context, those are spiritual gifts. And they were becoming ecstatic in their spiritual gifts, and as they were doing so, and you can imagine some of the charismatic scenes that were on today's charismatic chaos, and they were becoming so enthusiastic that their hair was becoming unraveled, and they were therefore, in unraveling their hair, they were acting like the loose women of the place. And such lack of dignity, well, just cut your hair off. If you're going to behave like a loose woman, no dignity, no honor, just cut the hair off. I would say that in itself is a consistent way to understand the text itself, provided the word does mean to unloose. So it logically fits. I have no problem with the logic of that premise. It fits. I held it myself for quite a few years. That's my understanding. There's some manner of orderly, organized hair. But there are some difficulties. Practically, exegetically, if you go through some of the studies of the words, there are those with good authority that will suggest to you, no, katakalyptos, acapakalyptos, the negative, it does mean to uncover. It's not referring to unloosing. And whilst that use may be there in some places, and certainly the modern translations use it sometimes, that is not a consistent way the term is used. And so to rest your whole case upon a debated word is itself a problem. You shouldn't rest all your case on a word that is so debatable. The other aspect of this is important. What about all the church history? If this was the early understanding of the term, how come all the early church fathers saw it as a veil? How do you understand that? Third problem is this. If a woman's hair is uncovered by unraveling and loosing, then a man's praying and prophesying with his hair uncovered would imply that he should always have his hair hanging loosely and in an unruly fashion. Now, there are plenty of men with unruly, loosely hanging hair. But in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, where women have long hair and men have short hair, it seems unlikely that it's some sort of unkempt, disheveled hairstyle for men if they have their heads uncovered. So I'm not going into the debate. If you want to study that further, I can show you a website and you can read on that topic further and consider that and understand that more fully. But I don't think it makes sense in light of all that we've seen today. I think in light of all this, it is more than likely the case that the passage is teaching a fabric material covering that is not temporary but is universal and ongoing in its application for the churches in all ages, including ours today. So the question is, are we prepared to simply take the Word of God and do what the Word of God says? It always comes down to that, doesn't it? A willingness to obey the Word. Because that's what it is to be a Christian. Being a Christian, oh yeah, it involves a creed. Jesus Christ is Lord. It involves a confession of faith. It involves a subjective resting of your soul in the Lord. But being a Christian is one who gladly obeys every part of the Word of God. Takes what God says and is glad to walk in obedience to the Word of God. That's the fullest view of what it is to be a Christian in light of the Scriptures. So, I hope I have persuaded your conscience. I'm not suggesting these things are necessarily easy. I've gone very quickly. It'll be in sermon audio. Go back and think it through again if there are things you're not clear about or want to understand. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we will begin to ask some questions of, well, what sort of fabric? How big? How often? When? Where? All those sort of questions, some of which are not completely answerable. But we'll do our best to try to wrestle through some of those things next week with the will and the help of the Lord. Let's pray and thank you for your patience today. I'm sorry, no dialogue, no discussion today, but a lot to cover. And so let's pray and ask for God's help in these things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. And we pray you bless us and help us to understand these things. We thank you, Lord, for the women of our church. We thank you for their natural, their beauty, their honor, the dignity they carry themselves with. We praise you for this. We thank you for the order that you've placed upon creation. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us all to embrace those roles that are given to us by thee. And that in doing so, we would manifest the glory of Christ and his love for the church. And that Christ, the head of the church, shows love for the church. And the church gladly submits to its head that is Christ. So give us the grace and the wisdom to be happy believers and happy in our obedience. And we will seek to give thee all the glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.